because of what the Lord has done. Thankful tonight. Let's give thanks. Hallelujah. He's so good to us. I thank Him for all the things I know about and the many more things I don't. I give Him thanks. He's completely in control. You believe that? He's got it all in His hands. Hallelujah. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together once again, as Brother Lucas said. No place I'd rather be. We received some news from Brother Eli and Sister Lydia. We were inquiring on how Sister Lydia was doing, and before they left on their trip, our Brother Eli was suffering with inflammation, I believe. There was swelling in his hands and his feet, and all of his joints were hurting, and he came up for prayer on the Wednesday before they left, and then we were checking up on him this last week, and he was still experiencing quite a bit of pain. He said, first of all, Sister Lydia is doing much better. He says, praise the Lord, she's doing so much better that she's taking care of me. And so the swelling, I guess, and the pain was so much that he was having her cut up his meat, and he needed somebody to help him to get up. And so I think it was at last Wednesday that we spoke about strong in the faith. And so I reminded him that we had had prayer and that we were agreeing with him, and we're still agreeing with him, and we're standing on it, and to just hold fast. And he texted me back that evening, and it was praise the Lord and hallelujah. And he says, I'm sorry. I know I sound real excited, but I am. He said the pain is about 80% gone, and his mobility has come back, and the swelling was almost completely gone. And so we thank the Lord for that. That's the God we serve. So they send their greetings, and they're looking forward to coming back and being with us again. It's on my heart tonight. So we ran into a young lady that I was her pastor maybe 28 years ago or so. Her family was attending our fellowship shortly after we started the work in downtown Tucson. And I haven't seen them for many, many years. And we just happened to run into this young lady. I think she's around my daughter's age, if I remember right. Her last name used to be Martin. It was Anna Martin. She's married now, has a son. And anyway, we ran into her at Callan's birthday celebration last week, and quite by accident, you know, if you believe in accidents. I don't know about you, but I do a lot of shoulda, woulda, coulda, you know. You're so caught up in whatever it is that you're doing, and I was also caught up with the fact that I wouldn't have known who she was if somebody hadn't have pointed her out, because she wasn't a little girl anymore. She's a grown-up woman, and so she was brought over. I guess she recognized my wife and Benjamin right away, and so they brought her over to where I was at and said, remember her? And I awkwardly said, well, you know, you've changed. I wouldn't have recognized you. That's usually not the right thing to say to a woman. You can say that to a man, and they're, you know, well, yeah, I got a new suit, or I got a beard or whatever. But to a woman, she always takes it the unintended ways. And I said, no. I said, you're a beautiful woman. I didn't mean she said, well, I suppose I've aged. And I said, no, you grew up, you know. Anyway, we didn't have much chance. I wished I would have asked her a few more questions and asked her how her family was and so on and so forth. And just, you just kind of get caught up in the moment, and then later on you kick yourself. Well, why didn't I do this? Why didn't I do that? Well, it's because you didn't. That's why. You know, your mind was somewhere else. And so, you know, we just try. And it takes an effort. I mean, you have to actually think about it ahead of time to just purpose in yourself to always try to engage the other person, make them the center of conversation, talk about them, ask about them. And that's what we should do. We've been given that example, and that's what we should do. But being human beings, sometimes we... in our own little worlds. And okay, enough about that. She's on my heart, and I just want to ask you to remember her in prayer. I don't know what she's going through. I don't know where life has taken her, but she's on my heart. So if you would remember her, her name is Anna, and so we'd like to remember her in prayer. Amen. So let me, did I get the name right? No. Amy. She has a sister. Anna's her sister. Yeah. Amy, Anna. Don't do that, mothers. Choose two different names. Well, she'd make a good Anna, but she's an Amy. She makes good Amy, too. Okay. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. A place of refuge in the fear of the Lord. Place of refuge in strong confidence that results from the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together for this evening service, for our evening portion, we pray, Lord, that you'd anoint your word once more, that you would help us, Lord, to get out of the way. Not just the speaker, Lord. We know that that's important, but if the hearer doesn't get out of the way, then it's of no benefit. And so, Lord, we're asking that you'd help us all to get out of the way here this evening, to just set this side of time, this time aside, Lord, and to we know that we have things that are going to take place tomorrow. We know that we've got to maybe make some preparations when we get home this evening, and maybe there's things that we've been thinking about from the week. But help us, Lord, to just put that gear shifter in neutral. Push the pause button, if you will, Lord. Lord, we can just enter into heavenly places and take our seats at your table here tonight, Lord, and feast upon the manna that you've had prepared for us since before the foundation of the world. Now, some would say, well, I take exception to that because it's been written in his word and so forth. But you see, we know that the Lord quickens his word. He sends his word. Just as he said, a virgin shall conceive. Yes, he said that a long time ago, but he quickened it at one point in time. I believe he's quickening his word tonight and in due season. And I believe that he can quicken the same word over and over again in each generation. But we're looking for living word here tonight. We're looking for God to speak to us. And as living tabernacles of the living God, we're desiring to commune with them, to fellowship with them. And so, Lord, we just ask once again that you would just help us to surrender ourselves, to put the gear shifter in neutral, as it were, Lord, and let you have your way once again. We love you and we thank you. We pray for this dear sister, Amy. Lord, you know her condition. You know her heart. You know what she's going through. You know the situation with her family. Lord, you put her on our heart, and I just pray for her, Lord, that somehow, that Lord, that she would be drawn closer to you once again. And we could see that she had frost on her, but she's still very respectful, and I know that you care, Lord, and I thank you for putting these burdens on our hearts to bring before you. I believe that's how you draw your children to you, Lord. Father, we thank you for the work that you've done with Brother Eli and Sister Lydia, and we're just We're looking, Lord, for complete and total healing and deliverance. And we ask, Lord, that they would get some rest, and that, Lord, that they would be returned to us safely, strengthened and revived, we pray. We love you. We thank you. We give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So this will be, I Was Afraid, part 4. And picking up from where we left off this morning, I'd like to revisit a scripture that we started to look at from Acts, the 5th chapter, starting at the first verse. So this is, the day of Pentecost has come. The church is in action. The Holy Ghost is in the church, and we're starting to see the church of the living God. We're starting to see God moving in the church of the living God. We're starting to see a corner that's been turned since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Prior to these events, there were things that were taking place mainly in his ministry, and then there were also things that were taking place in the ministers, the disciples that he had chosen. But now we're seeing the same things taking place in the body that was taking place in that one body. Are you with me? So here's the New Testament church in action. This is how the church started, right? So, and we know that if this is God's pattern, if this is God's standard, if this is God's model, then whatever took place in that early church when the church was in action, it has to repeat here in the end time, or else we can't claim that the church has been restored. To be restored, it means to be brought back to. So it must be brought back to in every way. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, there are some details that are left out here that we kind of read between the lines and we're able to glean and see. I mean, the fact that they brought a certain part. That tells us that they didn't bring all of it, right? And laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, how in the world did Peter know this? The Holy Ghost knew it. But the Holy Ghost just happened to be working through Peter, through the gift of God that was in Peter's life. Whiles it remained, wasn't it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she says, yeah, for so much, whatever that was. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together, you and your husband, to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and said, oh my, here we go again. And carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I'd like to read just a couple of statements from our message before we move on into our text this evening. From the message, presuming, Brother Branham says, and the church, I've wondered, I'd like to walk into a church. I hope I get to see it before I die. walk into a church sometime and walk through there and just see, oh, how sin couldn't even set in that church. Any member would have to confess it before they even got there. The Holy Spirit would call it right out on the spot. Like that, see? Just like, see, the woman sitting there look like ladies. See men like men, really, really men of integrity, Holy Ghost-filled men, Spirit-filled. Let just one sin be in the church anywhere. The Holy Spirit, call it right out. Like Ananias and Sapphira. Have it right there before you, see? Oh, that's the church I'd like to see. I wish I could see it. Of course, he didn't see it. But we're living in that time, that hour, that season. Amen. The restoration was just beginning. At that, the book hadn't even come open. It was another year before the book came open. And it's essential for the book to come open in order for the bride to come to maturity. Again, in the message, Perseverance, he says, this is a month later. Now he's set in the door. He's set in the church to keep the church in line with the word. What? Apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists. Offices of the church. God sent, not man called. God sent. You know, it's so arrogant for people to think that, you know, they're going to choose who God's going to use. We understand that the church chooses the pastor, the church votes. In this case, we started this, so you didn't vote for the pastor. If you weren't here in the beginning, you joined a work that was already in process, and we don't have a new vote every time somebody comes into the church, right? This is a work that God started, and it's his work, right? It has nothing to do with man. It's not man's idea. It's not man's choice. It isn't even my idea. It's his idea. It's his work. If it was my idea, my work, it would have failed a long time ago. But here we are 30 years later, and it's still 29 years later, and I believe our best days are yet ahead of us, and we've had some pretty good days. I'll just tell you that. We have a promise. Now he's set in church to keep the church in line with the word, what? Apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists, offices of the church, God sent, not man called, God sent, inspired man to keep the church lined up. Now what is it? Gifts of the Spirit in the church. Not a bunch of fanaticism, but truly gifts of the Spirit in the church. That's right, keeping the church. If a real church was ordained of God, really filled with the Holy Spirit, if sin would appear in the church, it'd be another Ananias and Sapphira. When a real church, I'd like to walk into one and see all the women and men under the power of the Holy Spirit. If somebody had something wrong, the Holy Spirit would rise right up and reveal it. And they'd have to clean up. That's gifts of the Spirit in the church. In this case, he's speaking of the ministering gifts. Oh God, send us a church like that. Send us one like that. You believe it? Christ, is he dead? He's alive. Friends, I can't think of a better crowning for his church. I can't think of a better crowning of Christ's ministry than for him to have preeminence in his church and for him to get all the glory and for it to be apparent that his power is once again in human flesh. Amen. So we know that there is fear that has different degrees to it. It's not all the same, right? We read here where great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So I take it from that statement that people later heard what took place in fear. Fear fell on them, as well as the people that actually witnessed it, that were in the church. Now, I'm sure that each and every one of us, we've all experienced varying degrees of fear. Before I started kindergarten, I remember it in particular because my mom was trying to see if I could start kindergarten early like my sister did, my older sister. She's 11 months older than me. So my mom was trying to, she'd already taught me to read and and a little bit in writing, and she was trying to. So I went to a day of kindergarten, and I could tell that the teacher wasn't on the same page as my mom. I could tell even then. So I must have been. So what are you? 5 years old when you start kindergarten? So I must have been four, but I could tell the teacher was. Didn't really want me around, but she was going to kind of do lip service, you know, to so that she can. She'd already made up her mind, you know. There's no way this four-year-old's going to start kindergarten. I remember, in particular, all of the kids were sitting around in a circle. This is in Great Falls, Montana. All the kids were sitting around in a circle, and the teacher had this box, and it had all kinds of different things in it. And what you were supposed to do was stick your hand in the box and grab something. And feel it with your hand, and then describe it and tell the rest of us what it is, right? And I remember at 4 years old, I'm sorry, this will sound a little arrogant, but it's just, you know, I was very inquisitive. I had already taken my mom's vacuum cleaner apart and fixed it and a few other things, and I had a lot of energy. And I remember sitting there chomping at the bit, waiting for my turn as this box is being passed around. And I remember looking at some of those kids and thinking, okay, you might be a year older than me, but you're pretty lame. I know I can do this. You know, give me a chance. I was just waiting for it. I was chomping at the bit. Box came right around to me, and she wouldn't let me do it. I was just supposed to be there to observe, you know. So I remember around that particular time, I remember... I would have dreams that wouldn't go away when I opened my eyes. And of course, it would be many, many years later before I learned that I was actually seeing visions, because a vision is a dream with your eyes open. And I would be so terrified by what I saw. And I mean, when I say terrified, I mean terrified, like scared to death of what I saw. And what I would do is I'd go wake up my mom. I had a room that was my own at the time, and I went in to wake up my mom, and I was trying to tell her what it was that I was going through. But have you ever been so scared that you can't talk? I was. That fear was so great that I couldn't even speak. So my mom went and got a glass of water. That seems to be the cure for a lot of things, right? You got a boo-boo on your knee, here's a glass of water. You're scared, here's a glass of water. You need comfort, here's a glass of water. Starts with a glass of water. So she gave me a glass of water, told me to drink it, and eventually I was able to talk and tell her that I was having bad dreams. You know, I don't remember describing in any kind of detail. Of course, you don't even want to think about it because it was so scary, right? What scared me about that particular night, what scared me was not so much the dream or the vision, but the fact that it was there when my eyes were open. And I couldn't make it go away, and I didn't know what it was. And I'm thinking I'm 4 years old, but I'm thinking I'm crazy. You know, I was having thoughts at 4 years old, wondering, how do I know all of this that we call life isn't just one night's dream, and we're going to wake up? And to me, that seemed plausible. I was a dreamer, and so that was something that, you know, I was well acquainted with. So when you're having dreams, when you're having visions, when you're living a different kind of a life than other people, you're not sure of anything. You're wondering about a lot of things. So I was scared to death. And I continued to have bad dreams off and on until I was 29 years old. Then I received the Holy Ghost, and that's the last bad dream I've ever had. You see, there's a window there that was open. There's a gift in my life, the way God made me, and the devil was taking advantage of that. But once I got filled with the Holy Ghost, he didn't have access anymore. I'm so thankful for that. Just that alone. Over half my life ago, I thought I would have that. And it's so embarrassing. I'm talking about fear. so embarrassing to be afraid to go to sleep, be afraid to close your eyes, you know, to go get in bed. You turn off the light and you run to the bed, leap into the bed, hit your knee on the bedpost maybe, pull the covers up over your head, right? And then there's a certain amount of time that has to go by where it's safe to pull the covers off. And then maybe you can pull your arm out from under the covers. But you're not going to let it hang off the side of the bed because something under the bed's going to pull your arm off, right? But you tell yourself, well, I don't really believe that. And I know that there's nothing here in the dark that isn't here when it's light. But in your heart, you don't believe that. In your heart, that code is a man that's, you know, here comes a car driving down the road and lights are kind of drifting by and it kind of lights up whatever's in the closet. So, you know, of course you should have closed the closet door before you went to bed, but since you're already in bed, you're not going to get up. And so whatever's in the closet, that's something else, you know. But the dreams that you couldn't control, I would try things. One of the things that worked for me for a little while was to try to think of things that were funny, try to think of things that were, just weren't scary, right? And so for a period of time, I think I would play the Flintstones cartoon in my mind, you know, because that wasn't something that was scary to me. But even that could end up turning into something that was scary, you know. And I'll tell you what, a dream can be just as real as reality. In fact, Brother Branham says, you are somewhere when you're having a dream, right? There's a part of you that's somewhere. So it's very real to. And of course, when it's a spiritual dream, it's just as real as when your eyes are open. So I stopped having scary dreams when I received the Holy Ghost, but I continue to dream to this day. And I've been I tried to take something. I've been having a little trouble sleeping for about the last 6 months. And so I found this product that was being advertised that's supposed to help you sleep. And so I started taking it, and man, oh man, did the dreams turn up. I mean, I'm always dreaming, but it's exhausting when you are kind of semi-conscious and you're having these dreams and you wake up and you're wore out, you know. So I thought, okay, this maybe helped me to sleep a little bit, but I'm not getting sleep, so I'm not going to take that anymore. I say this because I know all of us have experienced extreme fear, and none of us want to admit it. So I just told on myself. So you should feel comfortable saying, you know what, I've been scared to death before, right? And then there's fear that just kind of makes you a little nervous, right? We could come up with many, many examples, but, you know, the fear that you've got something that's valuable and you don't want to drop it, or you're carrying the wedding cake out to the car, whatever, right? That actually is fear. You're afraid you're going to drop it or whatever, and that causes you to be careful, right? Hope so, anyway. I was thinking about this earlier today. Anybody ever play that game Operation? I guess it kind of is a 60s thing, right? Yeah. So in this game, you've got this, it's painted on body that's on this this play field, if you will, and there are little openings in the body where the ankle is, where the elbow is, where certain body parts are, and you take these tweezers and you're supposed to, like, take out his wrenched ankle. I still, to this day, I mean, that's a term they use, right? We'll remove the wrenched ankle. What's a wrenched ankle? It's funny that you don't even question that as a child. You say, okay, all right, I'll remove his wrenched ankle. Does that mean your ankle's been wrenched? I don't know. So you take the tweezers and you go into the little compartment where his leg is, and you try to very carefully go down in there and pull that piece out, but there's a battery that's hooked up to metal that's in that opening, and if you touch the tweezers to that metal that's in the opening, a buzzer will go off, a light goes off, and of course you lose your turn, right? So there's a fear that you're gonna set off that buzzer. It's a real fear. It's a minor fear, but it's fear, right? And then there's, I don't know, medium fears, like the fear that hits you when it's test time at school. I think that's a little more than minor fear. It's not freeze you, and it's not terrifying fear, but it's getting close. Or you can't find the homework that you just did and you spent all weekend on, and you've got to go turn it in, and or you misplaced your iPhone or your whatever kind of phone it is. Oh, come on, don't just stare at me. I've seen people just almost have a heart attack. The whole world stops. I can't operate. Where's my phone? There's a fear of coming back to church when you've been out in the world for a period of time, right? That fear is, I don't know what people are going to think, and what's God going to think, and right? And then there's that extreme fear that we've been speaking about, which is a paralyzing fear. So when Ananias experiences that terrible fear, this is a heart-stopping fear. It's not a fear that will lead you to repentance, because what I want you to see here is that Ananias has crossed the line that's between mercy and judgment. So we know that there is a line. But as I was saying this morning, it doesn't look like there's a line to a lot of people, because it seems like they can just do whatever they want and get away with it. But there is a line. And Ananias, standing in the presence of that apostolic judge, his destiny was determined. And he was carried out dead, and he was buried. And then 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira shows up at church. Now, I wonder maybe if she stayed home from the morning service and was only coming back because her husband hadn't come home yet. Who knows? What we do know is that Peter, he didn't let on to her that anything had happened. And he was being led of the Holy Ghost. He was surrendered to the Spirit of the Lord. So he doesn't warn Sapphira. He doesn't plead with her to not do what her husband had just done. Instead, he actually leads her down the same path that her husband took. Peter says, "Did you sell the land for this much?" And she says, "Yeah, that's right." Lying through her teeth. Now, she was an intellectual believer of the message. And she was going to a message church. A church that God was vindicating. Now, friends, this will never happen in a denominational church. Because those churches are bare, those churches are empty, those churches are void of the Holy Ghost. The church has to be filled with the Holy Ghost for something like that to happen. So it's never going to happen in a dead church. He's not even there. He hasn't been invited. He's been put outside. So this will only happen in a church of the living God. So this woman, like her husband before her, the problem that she has is that she has no fear of God. And since she has no fear of God, she has no fear of this instrument that was being used by God. We don't fear flesh. We don't elevate flesh. This is such a touchy topic. And it's such a fine line. Because anytime that you talk about it, the devil will try to say, "Oh, you're trying to lift up somebody's flesh." All the while, he's getting somebody else to lift up somebody's flesh. And they're accusing you of it. It's not flesh that you fear. We don't fear flesh. Flesh is flesh. In fact, Jesus, somebody came to him and said, "Good master." He says, "There's none good but God after the flesh." So we are not, and we never will, put flesh on a pedestal. If you do, God will knock it off, because he won't share his glory with anyone. And we don't want that. Let God lift up. You humble yourself. Let God decide where you belong. But we fear, we don't fear that the man. We don't fear the flesh. But we fear the gifts that are sent to us, because those gifts are actually part of God. It's part of God that he's sending to us. And then he uses that gift. If that man gets out of the way, he operates that gift. And you hear from him. And if you have no fear of God, you won't have fear. You won't have respect for that office, that vessel that God is working through. The instruments that God places the gifts into, they should be approached with respect, because they are his when he's using them. Can you imagine what Peter must have went through later on? I can. After all of this played out, now it's Monday morning, he's at home. As human beings, friends, we look back and we second guess. And if you're me, you third guess and fourth guess. And on the right hand and on the other hand and then on the other foot. And you second, third, fourth, fifth, woulda, shoulda, coulda. I know that Peter was going through this because I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be used of God. I know what it's like to speak something that God has put on your heart. I know what it's like to watch myself do it and wonder why I'm saying this or that. I know what it's like to know that that's God in the moment. But I also know what it's like when that anointing leaves. When that anointing leaves, I mean, perhaps Peter said, you know, should I have warned her? This is so dramatic. Should I have spoken what I knew was really the truth so that I was giving her an out, a way to speak the truth? Should I have sternly warned her? Should I have said, repent or perish? But the thing of it is, friends, when God is leading his servants and they are yielding to him, it's not their thoughts that they're speaking or acting on. At the time, it almost seems like it is at the time, because you know you're certain of whatever it is that God's put in your heart to say. You just know it. Don't ask me how you know it. You know it. But when the anointing leaves, the knowing leaves too. When that anointing lifts, you're often left wondering what really happened. I mean, I don't know how many times I've asked my wife on Monday morning, what happened? What did I say? What did we do? That was a real great service, but I don't remember everything. You don't remember. You wonder, did I do the right thing? A lot of times, when you're really anointed and the people are pulling on the gift, you'll go all different directions. And to you, to your human mind, it doesn't make sense. It seems like a terminology I like to use for it is chop suey, you know? Chinese food, right? Just this and that and the other, and it's just all over the place. But yet to the listener, they're like, oh, no, that came full circle. Yeah, you did go off that way, but it came right back around this way, and it was exactly what I needed to hear, right? So to the one that's being used, see, the gift isn't for you, it's for the people. But for the one that's being used, it's a whole different perspective. So no doubt Peter was questioning afterwards. And that's part of the burden that comes with bearing the gift that God sends. So instead, Instead of Peter giving her an out, instead of Peter saying, you know, why don't you come down to the altar and repent because you're about to make a terrible mistake. And, you know, first of all, let me tell you what happened to your husband. Instead, he asks, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She says, yeah, for so much. No fear of God. No fear of this apostle of God. And no fear of lying. When your conscience gets seared like that, where you could just look people right in the eye and lie through your teeth. I've had it happen so many times, friends. People in church. In front of other people. And they know that I know that they're lying. And the people that are there know they're lying. And yet they lie anyway. Where's the fear of God? I pray, God, take me off the scene. Don't let me ever get to the place where my conscience is seared and I'm comfortable. I don't want to lie ever. But if I do lie, I don't want to be comfortable doing it. I want my conscience to be pricked by the Holy Ghost so that I can make it right. When I mentioned Tammy Faye Baker this morning, and I was telling you about how she had this terrifying, almost paralyzing fear of being without makeup, I was thinking also, think about that. She had a paralyzing fear of being uncovered. And yet she had no fear of being uncovered or naked before God, wearing all of that makeup. It's a paradox, isn't it? Paralyzing fear of being seen without makeup, and yet no fear for her soul. But if Ananias and Sapphira had any fear, we have no indication that prior to walking up to Peter that they had any kind of fear. If they did, it wasn't the right kind of fear. We read, then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye, verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church. This is a Holy Ghost filled church. This is the church of the living God. So don't think that God is going to take fear out. He'll take tormenting fear out. But there's a good fear. A great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I want you to know that this isn't the fear that falls on somebody who's a sinner. It's not that kind of fear. This is a born-again church of true believers experiencing the true fear of God. And Ananias and Sapphira, they were members of this church. And they professed to believe just like the rest of the body. And they were pretending to share the oneness that the rest of the body was sharing. The body was all one and all together, and they were trying to pretend that they were just like everybody else. And no doubt, they were telling people, we believe. We're message believers. We're part of the message. This was a message church. Frontline church. So when the rest of the church had heard what had taken place, it brought forth a great fear on the church. And friends, it needs to be said. You can file it away if you want and remember that it was said. But we know that there will be some that are carried out of churches before the rapture. Amen. And they will be sent to the mortician or were to be cremated or to be buried or whatever. But this will repeat. It has to. Yes. Why? Because they had no fear of God's servants that were sent to them. Because they claim to believe the revealed word and they stand against God's anointed and they speak against a spirit-filled fivefold ministry. Now, we're not wishing this on anybody. This is the last thing that we want to see take place. We're extending mercy and grace and mercy and grace. But there, it will come to an end. And because of that, friends, that's why we preach and teach on these things along the way. And a man of God who has a gift in his life, we can tell who's playing church and who isn't. We don't let on. We want to treat everybody the same. We want to hope. We want to believe that maybe you're just going through a phase. But you can tell. And if you're Holy Ghost filled, you can tell too. You may not know in great detail, but you can tell somebody that's playing church and somebody who's sold out. So that's why we preach and teach on these things, because the last thing we want is for that to happen to somebody. And so we say, don't fear men, fear God. But if you fear God, you will fear Him when He speaks to you through His chosen vessels. And this is not in any way man worship, for that would be anti-word. We don't worship any man but the man Jesus Christ. So listen, friends, think about this for a moment. If God didn't allow people to disregard His messenger in the Old Testament, who were under the blood of bulls and goats, they weren't Holy Ghost filled. If He didn't allow them to disregard His messengers, and hence, if you disregard the messenger, you're going to disregard the message, whatever they're bringing to you, whatever they brought from the Lord. Do you think God is going to change His program under a New Testament covenant and say, well, you know, now it's okay for you to disregard the Holy Ghost-filled messengers that I'm sending to you under this greater covenant? Of course not. Now, as I said, the devil just loves to twist these words around and make it sound like it's man worship, but it's not. Speaking of myself, I'm your brother. I'm a man just like any of you brothers. I'm a human being just like any of you that are here. So we don't elevate a person. But your approach towards what's being sent to you is important. Now, if I was talking about the way that you approached your teacher, we'd all get that. I mean, I'm sure that there are people that had no respect for their teacher, and it showed, and were troubled for the teacher, that maybe they aced all the tests but didn't get an A. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, tell that to the teacher. Or how about your employer? How about you disrespecting your employer and then expecting to get a raise? Not saying it couldn't happen, but wouldn't be my approach. So we're talking about respect for a position or respect for an office that is in place. And of course, the respect that we show to others is, I mean, if we want to be respected, we have to have respect for others as well, right? So, some people will worship the very man that stands against God's messengers, and they'll accuse you of, you know, well, God isn't working the fivefold ministry, it's all in Brother Branham, and you know, if you're not playing Brother Branham on Sunday morning and the if you're not playing a tape on Sunday morning, if you got a live preacher, well, then that preacher is he's a Janus or a Jambres. He's not sent from God. So the pastor is being thrown under the bus. But the guy that says that is being elevated in people's minds. Oh, he's got, thus saith the Lord. So God's only able to get a hold of one man in this hour? What happened to the fivefold? My God's bigger than yours. There's at least five that God can get a hold of in this hour. And there's many, many more than that, friends. So the question is, how can we fear God and then not fear His Word? He is His Word. And in His Word, He tells you what His program is. So if we love Him, and if we fear Him, we want His program. But I'll tell you how this happens. People that are not born again will have an intellectual understanding of the revealed Word, and they can have no fear of God. There are some that will have an intellectual understanding that will still have a fear of God. That's the foolish virgin group. But there are some that will have no fear of God. And guess what? Those that truly follow, those that they truly follow, they've taught them not to fear God. And there must come a point in time where their folly is made manifest and is judged by God, as Jannes and Jambres' folly was made manifest. So verse 11 tells us, and great fear came upon all the church. Not some, all. This is a Holy Ghost-filled church in action. And upon as many as heard these things. From the message, adoption. Brother Bram says, when the church begins to get into its mighty power, when they have an Ananias and Sapphira, a few of them, yes, sir, you'll see when the Holy Church stands together in its power, positionally placed as sons of God, adopted into the family of God, powerful church standing there in its glory. Oh, that's what He's coming for. Amen. So He's telling us that's the church that God's coming for. That's a church that's coming to adoption. That's a church that's coming to maturity. That's a church that Christ is coming in and is capping off. That's a church where Christ is coming in and having preeminence in a body. So in the meantime, God's servants are crying from the rooftops for people to repent, for people to fear God and repent. We keep repeating it. We've been called shallow for 30 years now. The amazing thing is that people are so dumb they don't know how dumb they are. Excuse me for putting it that way. But if they were just a little smarter, they'd know how dumb they are. Because what they're calling shallow isn't shallow. But because you're preaching salvation, and because you're going after souls, and because you're still standing at the gate of Pentecost, because you know that anybody that comes in has to come the same way. There's not a different door. There's not, oh, the Word came open and the Holy Ghost just comes and you don't even know that it happens. Wrong answer. Did Ananias and Sapphira know that it happened? Did the church know that it happened? Look at the power of God. Look at the life of God. We're going through the Sardis church age in our Friday night Bible study. And in that age, it's tragic, friends. Because in that age, instead of just having one mother church, one denomination, now they're coming out, they're starting to escape, but you end up with a whole bunch of denominations. And instead of just the mother church saying, we're right, everybody else is wrong, we're going to stamp them out, now you've got all these churches that came out of her, and they're saying the same thing. And there's enmity and hatred, and they're justifying themselves by their form of worship and by their doctrines. And moving into their corners. But it's the power of God that vindicates the true church. It's the life. That's the most important thing. You miss the life, you've missed everything. You can know all the mysteries. You can talk about all the mysteries. You can explain everything just perfectly. But if that life's missing, God's not with it. So we've been told, well, that's just Pentecost. Well, I can tell you, you've never had it. Anybody that's ever met God doesn't say, well, that's just meeting God. That's what a Baptist says. Well, yeah, that's just getting saved. Baptist believes that when you get saved, you receive the Holy Ghost when you got saved. And yet you don't know it. You're just believing that it happened because somebody told you. It's real, friends. It's life-changing. I mean, just God taking away that lifelong fear. That's enough proof for me, friends. But He did more than that.
prior to that, he delivered me from an addiction to cigarettes. And I had a fierce addiction that I couldn't break. I tried everything. You say, well, you didn't try hard enough. You've never been hooked. I knew that I was in over my head. I knew that sin's increment had taken me to a place that I couldn't get out of, that it would take the supernatural. And the very first tape that I listened to, at the end of the service, Brother Branham says, you, sir, with the brown jacket, with the cigars on the inside of your pocket, you're wanting the Holy Ghost. Your heart is bothering you and your heart's nervous. He says, what's causing that is those nasty things that you're smoking. Throw them out. God will give you what it is that you're desiring. And you, sir, you've lost your sense of smell. God just healed you. You, sister, wearing the red dress. You've got female trouble. God just healed you. I'm listening to this and I'm in that service. I don't know how else to explain it to you. All I know is that God was speaking to me in a way that I had never experienced, yet I'd gone to church for 20 years. I'd read the Bible. I had memorized scripture. We went twice on Sunday, once on Wednesday. I went out on visitation with my dad when he was a deacon. I was extremely intimate with churchianity. But God came on the scene. Let something like that happen. And I wasn't even filled with the Holy Ghost yet. This is a precursor. Because I didn't believe that I could go further with God. Because I was under such condemnation. Because I knew that I needed to be set free. God knew what I needed. He says, okay, I'll prove it to you. He set me free that night, friends. I knew. I experienced a revelation because I knew down in my heart I had just been set free. I knew that I had been placed back on free moral agency as if I'd never done it before. And I also knew that if I decided to choose to do it again, that I'd be bound. But I had no desire to do it. I just wanted to be free. And he set me free. And then a few days later, I realized that he gave me back my sense of smell, just like he did that other person that was there in that service, with a vengeance. I can outsmell just about anybody, and I'm not proud of it. Be careful what you ask for. Just don't eat Doritos around me, or Fritos, or Cheetos, or... Hallelujah. We serve a living God. Friends, he changes you. You're not the same person. You can't be what you used to be. And there's power in your life. And the greatest power that's in your life is the power to live right. It's the power to overcome. It's the power to be able to walk and not get talked into this and talked into that and influenced into this. It's the power to be able to stand. If you're all by yourself, you're going to stand. You may be scared to death, but you're going to stand. It takes God. It takes the supernatural. And we'll stand at that door until the last one comes in. Because they're going to have to come the same way. I don't want an intellectual church. I don't want a bunch of big old brains that can outquote this and that. And we're reading about those kind of people in the Sardis church age. They couldn't get along with anybody. Think about it, friends. Those are dead churches. No life. And they're demon controlled, demon possessed. Don't paint it any. It's either God or there's only two spirits. It's either an Antichrist spirit or it's Christ. When somebody gets a denominational spirit on them and they're not born again, well, that spirit will have a problem with you if you are born again. You don't have to tell them what you believe. You don't have to say a word. You just come in contact with them. Spend a little bit of time. Their spirit will contact your spirit. Your spirit will contact their spirit. And they'll have a problem with you. Unless there's something down there that's thirsting for God. You see, because they've taken on a spirit. And the irony of it is, it might be the spirit of this devil or the spirit of that devil, right? Because Satan can't be everywhere at once. So he's got a devil over here, and a Presbyterian devil, a Methodist devil, a two souls devil, a this devil, a that devil. And these devils don't get along. But they will unite against a true spirit-filled believer. And Satan's over all of them. Isn't that something? He's over all of them, and they don't get along amongst themselves. But it's his church. I don't want anything to do with that kind of a church, do you? What struck me, Brother Dutch, what thrilled my soul, what caused me to want to live, was God proving to me that he has a church today. I always wondered why were we left out of the Bible? Why did I have to be born in a day when God's not doing anything? Of course, the devil, he's pretty busy. We can see him everywhere. But God's back on a throne, and he told us, here's how you get here. Hope you make it. See you when you get there. Hope you don't fall away along the way. Meanwhile, we're reading about David and Goliath. We're reading about Gideon. We're reading about Samson. We're reading about Noah. We're reading about Ruth. And it's like, well, that's not fair. You were with them. Where are you at now? He's here, friends. And he's real. But there are people that will never know that he's real until it's too late. And they're okay with that. Just don't make sure it isn't you. Don't be okay with that. Don't accept religion. Say, God, if you're real, make yourself real to me. Look, you're not challenging him. He wants you to take him at his word. He wants you to say, God, prove yourself to me. Guess what? He wants to prove himself. And he will. Hallelujah. Nobody rejoices when people cross the line. Nobody. But it must happen. What took place in that Ananias and Sapphira meeting must repeat. Or God will have to repent of it happening in the beginning Pentecostal church. Because this church that he's restoring is a Pentecostal church by experience. We're living in adoption time. We're living in a time when the power that was committed to the Son is now committed to the body that's here on the earth. And it's a time where the headstone is uniting with that body. And it's a time when the very same one that said, "Hear ye him," is now going to say, "Hear ye them." And it'll be the same voice in one body. It's a time when the fullness of Christ is coming into his bride body. To have the very same, think about it, friends, to have the very same preeminence in a many-membered body that he had in one body. That very same preeminence. "I do only the will of my Father that sent me." So there must come a time, friends, when Christ is fully in his body. And when Christ is fully in his body, there has to be a repeat of the first church. There must come a time when every member of the church is walking so closely with him that they're praying up every hour. And they aren't getting prayed up just once a week when they show up for church, or actually waiting until they get into church to bring their spirit into submission and to repent. No, they're all prayed up. There'll come a time, friends, where everyone coming through this door will be prayed up before they get into the church. It's going to happen. It will. It has to. I won't settle for anything less. I hope you're with me tonight, because I'm going all the way. This will happen. We're going to fight for it. We're going to hold out for it. We're promised it. All prayed up so that if sin were to come through the door, it would be the oddball. Sin would be naked. It would be exposed. How could it not be? It goes right along with the parable of the bridegroom. He greeted each one at the door, and inside they're all wearing the same garment. They all have the Holy Ghost. Then the oddball tries to come in, and he's told, "What are you doing here, friend? How'd you get in here?" "Well, I came through a window." "Well, I know you must have come through a window, because you didn't come by me, because I'd have given you the Holy Ghost." He was tossed outside into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. That's the tribulation period. So in that parable, it shows us that a time's coming where the church will be together once again in one mind, one accord, and Christ will have the preeminence in a body. A body that's surrendered to Christ and Christ alone. And Brother Branham told us that a man or woman fully surrendered in the stature of a perfect man, that's perfect worship. He will receive perfect worship in his tabernacle. His tabernacle that's not made with hands. His earthly tabernacle, which is his bride body. And that body that is the earthly tabernacle, it is a body for the presence of the Shekinah presence of His glory. An adopted son or daughter of God has the fear of God, and it is properly placed. They're not afraid. It's fear. It's the right kind of fear of God, and it's properly placed. And because they fear God, they will constantly allow the Spirit to search their hearts. They will constantly look for the Spirit of God to lead them and to see if anything is starting to move out of place. They don't want to just be in place. They want to stay in place. They don't want to just be in the right orbit. They want to stay in the right orbit. Satan wants to knock you out of that orbit. Again, in the message, Convinced and Concerned, Brother Branham says, why this church... Listen to this. Why this church will be so full of the power of the Holy Ghost that there can't be one member do one sin. The Holy Ghost will call it right out like Ananias and Sapphira. Right? But you can't do it when you won't even take your kindergarten training. He was speaking to the Pentecostals at that time. He says this will come. But he says to you guys, it ain't going to happen if you can't. If you won't even take your kindergarten training. I trust we've already had our kindergarten training. Now here's the message, communion. 12/12/1965. Doesn't get much later than that, right? Brother Branham says, you know, the hour will soon arise when right among us will be the Holy Spirit will speak out. Like it did in Ananias and Sapphira. Now friends, that means that there has to be a minister. How's the Holy Ghost going to speak out? It's not going to be a tape. The Holy Ghost is going to speak out like it did in Ananias and Sapphira. How did it happen? Through a man. But it was the Holy Ghost. Like it did in Ananias and Sapphira. Remember... See, that hour is arriving. He was saying, I hope I see it. I hope I live to see it. I hope it happens. Here he is at the twilight of his ministry. He's just about ready to be in a car wreck about a couple of weeks later. And he says, the hour is arriving. He says, now you just remember that, see, that God is going to dwell among his people. Friends, think about it. If it was Jesus in the church with his disciples and sin came in the door, do you think it would be called out? Of course it would. It is Jesus. But he's in another body. The fullness is not in any one local body, but there's enough of him there for him to do his work. He says, you just remember that. See, God is going to dwell among his people. That's what he wants to do now, he says. You wanted to do that in 1965? 35, 55, 58 years ago? Is that right? Yeah. What's the holdup? Are we waiting on God tonight? How many is waiting on God? How many think? I mean, that's one of the biggest problems. Well, this has to be fulfilled yet. That has to be fulfilled. This has, Brother Branham has to come back and shoot a bear. He's got to get into an airplane. He's got to resurrect and get into an airplane. That makes a lot of sense. That's like Muhammad resurrecting and riding on a horse. If when I resurrect, I got to drive in a car or get in an airplane, I've been deceived. What happened to traveling like a thought? What happened to walking through a wall? What happened to eating a fish sandwich and then walking through a wall? And the fish sandwich goes with you somehow. This has to happen. It will happen. And I don't want anyone to say, I didn't know. I don't want anybody to play church. I don't want anyone to... Do you realize we don't want anybody to leave the church, right? But do you realize that it might actually be the grace of God for somebody that's playing church to leave the church before the church is fully, just full of the Holy Ghost? Because there'll be no more mercy. Playing church won't work. Hypocrisy will be called out. The line will be crossed. Just as sure as I'm standing here tonight, friends, it's on the road. Once again, recognize that we don't wish this on anyone, but we know it's coming. And knowing that, if anything, it ought to cause us to have a little bit more urgency to make sure nobody misses it. The hour will soon arise when right among us will be the Holy Spirit will speak out like it did in Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, see, that hour is arriving. Now you just remember that, see, what that God is going to dwell among his people. That's what he wants to do now. So, what are we waiting for? We're waiting on us. I want somebody to say this, don't say it, don't pretend. If these aren't your words, don't say it. But if these are your words, say, God's waiting on me. I will say it. God is waiting on me. I'm ready. God is waiting on me. It's not, and it isn't enough for me to be in my place. You got to be in your place too. Right? There has to be a majority here. Right? And we pray that there aren't any Ananias and Sapphira episodes in this church. We don't wish that on anyone. But there's coming a time where God's long suffering is going to be over. And he's going to say, look, this is my threefold purpose. I've been waiting to have preeminence in a body. I've been waiting since before the foundation of the world. I purposed to myself that I was going to do it. Now I've been waiting 12,000 years since the beginning of creation here on the earth. Of course, we know the earth was formed millions and millions of years probably before that. But starting on the first day when he separated night from day and called the day, the light day and the night darkness, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Well, starting there for the next 6,000 years, those are literal 6,000 years of creation. Man has been on the earth. He was put on the earth on that sixth day. We've had 6,000 years since then. So he's been waiting for this time. And you and I are living in that time. We're living in the time where it's not, nobody's going to say, we're the church. We're living in the time where God's going to say, this is my church. Amen. And I'm going to step in it. Amen. And I'm going to finish my work. So what took place, what was vindicated, it wasn't vindicated through a dream, it wasn't vindicated through a prophecy or tongues, but it was vindicated through a minister, Peter in this instance. And it was the lack of the fear of God in Ananias and Sapphira that caused them to fail to recognize what was in Peter. That's why I keep saying, don't elevate the man, but recognize, not only do you need to recognize the God and the man, but you got to recognize God in your brothers and sisters. And I believe we are. So let me just dramatize this for a few moments. Let me bring it into our day because it's going to happen again. Ananias and Sapphira, they're going to a message church, and they saw what everyone else in the church was doing. And they thought, well, you know, this seems like a nice social group. We want to fit in. We want to be like everybody else. We want to join up. So let's dress like them. Let's start using phrases that they use, message speak. Let's start talking like them. Let's say hallelujah now and then and glory to God and what have you. And we'll just start doing what it seems like everybody else is doing. And you know, I've noticed, Sapphira, I've noticed that people are selling their land and other things, and they're giving the money from it to the apostles of the church. Now, nobody told them that they had to do this. They're just watching what other people are doing, right? But they wanted to fit in. I mean, who doesn't want to fit in, right? So they tried to impersonate Christianity. They tried to impersonate the true church of the living God in order to fit in. And in order to satisfy a religious spirit. So no doubt they talked it over at home and discussed this, and they decided, you know what, let's sell this, let's take part of this money and, you know, a token amount, and let's give it to that dumb old preacher, Peter. And, you know, he's so dumb, he won't know the difference. He's not important anyhow. And he's, you know, I hear he can't even sign his own name. In fact, we don't really care what Peter might think about us because, you know, he seems to be making a little too much of himself and in the church, and, you know, we aren't there for him. We're not coming to the church for him. We want to mix in with the rest of the body. I'm telling you this because this happens all the time. We want fellowship. That's why we're coming to church. You know, friends. We might even want a following of our own. And maybe when we're there for a little while, we can start bringing changes in the church. And we can show Peter that he's not in charge. And when everybody has accepted us and we've kind of blended in, and maybe we can start to, you know, we're leaders, maybe we can kind of get them to start to follow us. And maybe we'll start a petition in the church and pass it around and try and get rid of Peter. That's happened to me. But in the meantime, we'll give Peter a little bit of the proceeds from the sale. And then maybe we'll use the rest for a vacation, you know, down at the pyramids of Egypt. Or I hear the Nile cruise is pretty good. They have pretty good daiquiris and what have you. So Peter said, so he went to Peter, and let's just say he said, Peter, we sold our place for $50,000. Here's the money from the sale. But really, he sold it for $100,000. And he's so proud of what he's done. His chest is swelling as he comes in, and he's going to make this great donation. Hallelujah. I'm a true message believer. I believe. They're all going to see me as I walk in, and I walk into the front of the church, and they're going to see what I've done. And before you know it, they'll give me a position in the church, and everybody will want to shake our hands, and we'll invite some of them over to our house to make tamales at Christmas time, or what is it? Cabbage rolls. When do you make those? Anytime? Or sausage. Whatever it is. People do that. Because we want to create a following of our own in the church. Right? How arrogant. How numb. How fearless. To fail to recognize that God is in His church. So here comes Ananias, and he's got the best, biggest Bronco busting eagle belt buckle you've ever seen. And he's wearing a tape boy's pin. He doesn't realize that's going to be frowned on. He owns a piece of the floor where Gabriel stood when he talked to Mary. Because they pulled up that hardwood floor and he bought a piece of that. How many pieces of the floor can you sell after all? Was the angel all over the gymnasium? Is that what it was? Because, come on, friends. These things actually happen. Well, I got a bullet that's just like the one that Brother Branham shot. Well, you're stupid. What are you going to do with it? He would have used it. Well, Brother Doug, I'll have you know I bought 5 pounds of heavenly coffee. I'm a believer. He's got his tablet under his arm and it's, you know, loaded up with the message. This is going to be a great day, he's thinking. He has no idea what's going to take place. He has no fear. He's absolutely not prayed up. You know, I was taken to a large church in San Jose on a Wednesday night one time, and I couldn't help but notice, I mean, it was a huge church. There must have been, I don't know, probably 1,000 people there, maybe more. It was a ginormous church. And the guy, you know, there's a picture of the pastor and his wife out front, and you can tell that his hair has been colored and all that, you know. They're trying to make him look like he's 30 and he's 70 or 80 or whatever. Nothing against him, but, you know, those things just, to me, just be who you are, you know. There's nothing wrong with a hairpiece to cover a place on your head that you're going to get a cold or whatever, but to try to look like you're, I mean, to me, how ridiculous. It's like you're probably the only person that doesn't realize that you're not 30, because the rest of us can see it, you know. Excuse me for that, but that was the good thoughts that I was having. We came in and we sat down, and there's women with jewelry, and, you know, there's some rich people in the Bay Area. Probably even richer now. Mink coats. I mean, seriously. That's the first time I've ever went to a church where people were wearing mink coats. You say, what's wrong with that? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I just never seen it. And I didn't realize why they were wearing mink coats. But I'm a quick learner. When it came time to take up the offering, the people would line up and they would walk up. The plate was put in the front of the church for everybody to see. And they would walk up in their mink coats and their gloves and their fine hats, and they'd put the donation in the plate, and then they'd turn around and face the television camera because it's being televised. And guess what? Everybody in the world just saw Ananias put that money in the plate. I mean, it's that kind of a thing. There's your reward. Maybe the sisters would readjust their stoles or their mink coats, and maybe the brothers were pulling on the lapels of their suits, but you could just see them eating up their time in the limelight. And it was kind of cynical. I mean, I'm kind of suspicious by nature. I'm kind of a critic by nature anyway. But I thought, how cynical. Because you're trying to entice them to give money. You're bribing them. You're telling them, look, if you want to be on TV, then put money in the plate. If not, well, just saying. It's dishonest, in my opinion. But it was in full view of God and country. And you could just see them eating up that brief moment in the limelight. And it seemed to me that it was taking longer than it should have for people to put money in the plate, because you got to have your moment in front of the camera, right? So perhaps this is how Ananias felt while he stood before the people and an illiterate preacher by the name of Peter. He was probably thinking, this is our moment. This is our time to make an impression. Peter looked at him and he said, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land?" Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." This is the early church. It's a New Testament church walking in the fear of God and comforted by the Holy Ghost. Well, how can I walk in the fear of God and be comforted by the Holy Ghost? I don't know, but that's how it works. How many can say amen to that? And we know that Paul is he's the apostle of the Gentiles, right? He's sent to the Gentiles. And as such, Paul is teaching these wonderful things. He's turned a corner. He's taken the Old Testament shadows and types, brought it into full vision for us. He's taught the church about grace. He's taught the church about mercy. He's taught the church about unmerited favor and about faith versus works and predestination and so on and so forth. But Paul had to balance that with teaching us to fear God also. That element must be here. Friends, if that was the determining factor in that Ananias and Sapphira showdown, that should be something we should pay attention to, right? Here's how you avoid that. So Paul had to bring this balance, because without godly fear, we will take the grace of God and turn it into a disgrace. And we can do that and use quotes to do it even, to back up our stand that it's all grace. You'll have to ignore some other quotes, obviously, but there are quotes that you can use to back up that stand. And no fear of God, it leads to believing that God owes us something. And God will take us into heaven while allowing us to live any old way that we please here on the earth. No need for changes in your life. Well, maybe except to take on a new form of religion and change your uniform, but as far as how you conduct yourself, as far as what you do, as far as what your desires are, no need to change. It's mercy, it's grace, it's unmerited favor. So with that in mind, I want to show you what Paul said, and we'll pull over here in just a minute. I want to show you what Paul said to the Roman church, and the Roman church was pretty far along. The Roman church was revelated. The Roman church, Paul was able to preach to them wonderful deep truths like predestination that the Pentecostals of our day couldn't stomach. Romans chapter 11, verse 18. Paul says to the Gentiles, he's speaking to the Roman church, "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." See, the olive tree is what he's speaking of. The natural branch, which is Israel, was cut off. And in its place, the Gentile branch was grafted in, right? And he said, don't boast against the branches. Don't think that you're better than the branches that you're replacing right now. He says, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. He says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. So he's saying you're put on the same, you know, they were cut off because of unbelief. You can be cut off for unbelief. Thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, he says, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Paul, the master builder, turned a corner, but he had to maintain that balance. Don't think too much of yourself, friends. Paul was able to take that Roman church into deep truth. And yet in that church, there was this feeling of entitlement that was amongst them. There was a feeling that they were the elite of God, the chosen of God to take Israel's place. And all those things are true to a certain extent, depending on how that's brought about, depending on your motive and depending on what's in you. And Paul had to keep that delicate balance with them to recognize that, yes, it is God's grace. Yes, it is God's mercy that brought you in. Yes, God does love you. God has chosen His church in Himself from before the foundation of the world. God will elevate His church above the nations in the millennium. But don't take that too far. Don't get high-minded, he says. You are a sinner, after all, that was saved by grace. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've got two more places we're going to read, and then we'll stop. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined, Paul says, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, I'm not trying to make something of myself. I didn't try to be a big shot amongst you. I was with you in weakness. So Paul's saying, look, you've experienced weakness, so have I. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. Now that was the infant Corinthian church that needed correction. Brother Branham says, Corinthians, the book of correction. But the second Corinthian letter, they've been corrected, they've grown, they're maturing. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We've got many more. We're going to go, this is a series that we're in. There are many more statements like this, friends. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Somehow, the fear of God gets pushed out because we're in the New Testament. You know, Old Testament, fear of God, New Testament, it's all, you know, the summer of love. Right? Go ahead and burn the cars up. It's the summer of love. We still need to have that fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What that's saying is, this is not some on today and off tomorrow kind of holiness. This is something that sticks. Perfecting means it's as it should be, complete. Keeping that sanctified walk, sanctifying yourself for others' sakes. And it comes in the fear of God. So without the fear of God, we can have an on today and off tomorrow walk of sanctification. But in that fear of God, that's where the perfect work is being done. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You love Him? Okay, we'll have a shout and message next time, okay? But there has to be some gravity. We have to approach things reverently. We have to approach things respectfully. I mean, think about it, friends. My God is so big. Okay, you're supposed to say, how big is He? My God is so big. He's bigger than the universe. How do you know that? He made the universe. My God is so big. He made everything. There's nothing that was made that He didn't make. He made it all for Him, by Him, and for His own purpose. My God is so big. He can do whatever He wants. My God is so big that He can come down to save me. That He can come down to my level. A little ant, the great I Am, could come down to my level and not step on the ant. And find value in it. And redeem it. That's worth a reverential fear. That's worth respect. That's worth honor. That's worth love. That's worth confidence. That's worth trust. That's the God that we serve tonight, friends. We don't ever want to... We can look at different characters through the Bible and see different characters without fail what their attitude was towards God. And they never lost that approach. Our messenger didn't. Our messenger was never loose. Our messenger was careful about the things that he did for our sake because of his fear for him and wanting to please him, wanting to make sure that he was a faithful servant. Every one of us has a part to play, friends. I trust that all of us are finding our parts. If you haven't found it, God will show you. Just keep walking with him. God will lead you. God will show you where your position is, your place. God has put you here. Brother Branham talks about a symphony. He said in a symphony, there's a conductor. In a symphony, there's all these different instruments. And the strange thing about a symphony is that most of the work in a symphony is done one-on-one. Or it's done individually. It's Brother Joe blowing that trumpet when he's 5 years old and mom and dad are like, could you just quit? I don't know, did you ever play the trumpet? No, okay, so this is fair then, right? But Joe continued to play and continued to play and he got better and better and better and better. Then he learned this piece, then he learned that piece, then he learned this piece, then he learned that piece. And he had no idea that Brother Oscar was doing the same thing with a saxophone and was about to get kicked out of the house. And Brother Oscar made this mistake and that mistake, and he learned this and he learned that. And he trained. And meanwhile, Sister Victoria is on a keyboard somewhere. Jillian comes along a little later. She's on a keyboard. Her brother's on a drum. I'm sorry, Brother Joel. Eventually, that drum sounds all right. Eventually. But until then, everything's a drum. Did you ever hit a pot in the kitchen with a spoon? Oh, yeah. Anything that could be hit, right? Yeah. It's an instrument, right? In the eyes of the beholder. Think about it. Eventually, all those pieces come together. I'm talking about a body. And God has been working on each one of those instruments. Each one of those that are playing that instrument. And they come together for one night. And they begin to play together. And the conductor looks over. Okay, hit the drum. All right, the sax. Okay, let's hear that trumpet. All right, the bass. All right, the tambourine, whatever it might be. And there might be an instrument that's only played one time, but it'll make the right sound. And it's been practicing and practicing and practicing for that one moment where the conductor looks over and says, now, make that certain sound. We are all God's instruments. And he's been working on each and every one of us. One of us over here, one of us over there. He took one from Spain. He took one from El Salvador. He took one from North Dakota, from Minnesota. Romania, come on, speak out. Pick me. Yeah, he did. Mexico, got a lot of that. He took us from all different places, worked on us to make that certain sound. And he made you in a certain way. Friends, an instrument, it's got to have this much of this and that much of that and certain amount of nickel, certain amount of brass, whatever it is, or it won't make the right sound. It's got to have just the right mixture to it. So God mixed a little, in my case, he mixed a little Jew with a little Irish, with a little Scots, with some Native American, with who knows what else, Heinz 57. Because God knew I had to make a certain sound. And it would take a certain mix to make that sound. And he knows just what he's doing. And he's doing that with each and every one of us. And it might be one note that's played, but it'll be played right. And it's essential that you're there to play that note. Because the symphony is not complete without you. How many believes that? You may not have sounded yet. It may yet be in your future. But I guarantee you, every one of us will make a certain sound before we get out of here. Every one of us, the conductor is going to look at and say, look, you're not a spare part here. You're not second string. You're not third string. You've got a sound to make. I put you on the earth to make a certain sound. Now's your time. You believe that? Oh, he's marvelous. He's wonderful, friends. It's a wonderful thing to be in the hand of the Lord. He is so smart. I mean, is that even a fair statement? Is that even something you can say? He's so smart. He knows everything. There's nothing that he doesn't know. He's so wise. Whatever he's chosen for you, it's perfect. You'll love it. You won't want my position. You won't want somebody else's. You'll want your position. You were made for it, friends. Let's stand. Well, I got pulled all over the map tonight, so I know. I can tell you. I can guarantee you. God's dealing with hearts here tonight. I thank him for it. You just pray for me tomorrow. Because I'll second, third, and fourth guess this. But right now, I'm telling you, he cares. He's building the house. How's that song go? God is building a house, building a house, building a house that will stand. And he's putting it together with the lively stones he's gathered. God is building a house that will stand. You remember that, right? God is building a house. God is building a house. God is building a house that will stand. And he's putting it together with the lively stones he's gathering. God is building a house that will stand. God is building a house. God is building a house. God is building a house that will stand. And he's putting it together with the lively stones he gathers. God is building a house that will stand. And again, God is building a house. God is building a house. God is building a house that will stand. And he's putting it together with the lively stones he gathered. God is building a house that will stand. Amen. Somebody say praise the Lord. There's no second E in that word gathers, but that's just, I look at things and they just, why is that chair tipped over? You say, who cares? Well, I don't know. It's just the way I'm made. God is building a house. God is building a house. God is building a house that will stand. Oh, he's putting it together with the lively stones he gathered. God is building a house that will stand. Amen. Yes, God is building a house. God is building a house. God is building a house that will stand. And he's putting it together with the lively stones he gathered. God is building a house that will stand. One more time. God is building a house. God is